We've been reading from the Psalms. I'm going to read from Psalms again. This time, though, I'm going to read from the 50th Psalm. Okay? Psalm 50. Let's see. Oh, you have to have this connected. I thought a rat was coming through the wall there. Okay. Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21. All right? We're all together? But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Oftentimes we hear celebrities, and politicians, and others who are basically godless people quoting, or actually misquoting, the Bible. And the sad part is, sometimes they do this to defend some unscriptural practice or unscriptural position that they've taken. But you hear things like this one. The good book says, don't throw stones at glass houses. Or make sure we're looking at the log in our own eye before pointing out the mote in other folks' eyes. Now, I'd like you to find out where the Bible says, don't throw stones at glass houses. This is what we call chimney scripture. It's not in the Bible. It was simply expedient politically to use a term like this to make his point. But then, I love this one. Scripture tells you that all things shall pass, and this too shall pass. Mike Ditka, you're familiar with him. But, you know, that's not Bible. That's not in the Bible at all, okay? And such things as God works in mysterious ways, chapter and verse. Not there. Or we find people saying cleanliness is next to godliness. Again, not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. But when we hear people who are obviously godless people using pieces of the Bible or supposed quotes from the Bible to try and prove something, we have to wonder, you know, what business do they have speaking about the Bible or about God? They don't believe the Bible's true. And many of them don't even believe in God. But for them, it's merely expedient to use such terms. From our context, we have to determine that there are certain ones who have no right to speak God's word. You know how I know? Because God said so. That's how I know. And let's just look at a few of these and give some consideration to these examples. First of all, obviously, it would be those who are wicked. We see in verse 16 of our context, those who are wicked. God did not intend for his word to be taught only by sinlessly perfect people. Instead, he chose fallible human beings to proclaim his infallible word. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul, in talking here about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. What does he mean? Us feeble earthly vehicles here, or vessels, our earthen vessels, are carrying the word. We're just a vessel. That's all we are. But it's God's word that has the power behind it, and it's not of ourselves. Now, you say, well, just a minute now. You're talking about wicked people here, right? Okay? Doesn't everybody sin? Doesn't everybody sin? Well, yes, but there's a vast difference between one who sins occasionally and inadvertently and one who is given to sin. And I think it's very distinct. We can see this in 1 John 1, verses 6 through 9. John says, if we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness. Now, what does he mean by this? We live according to the ways of darkness. What's darkness? Well, it's used to describe the kingdom of Satan. It's used to describe evil. It's used to describe sin. That's what he's talking about here. If we say we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, what's our condition? We lie and do not practice the truth. Just as simple as that. But if we walk in the light, as God is in the light, we have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what's he saying here? If you walk in darkness, in other words, if your ordinary way of living has no regard for God and no care whatsoever for God's commands, and you just live the way you want to, don't you dare say that you have a relationship with God, because you don't. You can't. But if we walk in the light, now we're going to get some definition on this, Jenna, which is where God is, we can have fellowship with God. Can't have it over there. Won't work. Can't have it. But if you walk in the light where He is, you can have it. And you say, well, now that means we must live sinlessly and above sin altogether. No. That's not what this says. Read it once again. Look at it carefully. If we say we have no sin, what's he talking about here? He just got through saying the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, right? But if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. You're a liar. Period. But the fact of the matter is, and here it is, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. There's the blood of Christ taking away our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all iniquity. But then he goes right back into the discussion of this, says, and the people who say they have no sin, they're lying to you again. They're lying to you. But since we do, now remember in the second chapter, he says, begins the chapter off by saying, these things I write unto you that you might not sin. What's he doing? He's encouraging them not to sin, right? Is that right? Encouraging them not to sin. But if we do sin, and he's already said, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. There is the blood of Christ cleanse us from all sin. There's where we confess our sins, and He's faithful and righteous to forgive. There it is right there. So what we're talking here then is not about somebody who lives their life for themselves and sin in general. We're talking here about somebody who doesn't sin as the normal way of life. They inadvertently do it. And as soon as they realize it, they repent, pray God's forgiveness, and have it wiped off the slate completely. Now, the ones who are persisting in wickedness, who walk in darkness, they have no right. They have no right to speak God's word. I wanted to mention one more passage before I go on from this, because I think this is germane to this point. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 3, We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Now, what's he saying here? If we did things that were offensive, then who are they going to blame? Well, it's that gospel you preach. This is what it does to these people. This is what it does to these people. That's people. They're looking for a way out. The devil's trying to think of every way he possibly can to discredit you. And so, if people start hearing the gospel coming from the mouth of somebody who persists in a life of evil and sin, where does the blame go? Back on the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying right here. We don't want to have that happen. Second category, those who have no right to speak God's word, are those who hate discipline. Verse 17. As we noted in our previous point, God's word is taught by fallible people. And at times, we become guilty of sin, or we engage in error and need correction. We've seen cases of this, like, for instance, Apollos, who had to be taught more accurately the Word of God. And, of course, even the Apostle Peter. Paul had to confront the Apostle Peter, because, as he says, he was to be blamed. But one who continues in his sin is giving offense to others. That is, not just upsetting them, but giving them a what? Stumbling block. And that's what the word offense means in that context. Presenting for them a stumbling block. And we don't want to ever do that to anyone. In Proverbs 14 and verse 16, a wise man fears and departs from evil. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. That word, the word self-confident there, describe arrogance. They describe arrogance. They hate the concept of discipline. Nobody has a right to discipline me. You ever run anything like that? Bet you have. I bet you have. God's message, of course, is as much for the teacher as it is for the hearer. It's as much for the teacher as it is for the hearer. In Romans 2:21, just a brief outtake from that context. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? We all know cases of this, don't we? We've heard more than one of them. Well, what does that do to God's word? It puts a black mark on God's word. And we don't want to have that happen. People who are undisciplined certainly are not in a position to speak God's word. But how about those who cast aside God's word? In verse 17, we read about those types of people. Remember, Paul told Timothy that we have to preach the word in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. You remember that? We must stay motivated to do this. And to stay motivated to do this and not allow ourselves to cast God's words aside, we need to have a deep-seated love for God and His Word. I mean, there's plenty of passages I could turn to probably in the Psalms, but Psalm 119, verse 97, I think really expresses what I want to talk about here. David says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." How many of us can say that? Serious. How many of us can say that? How many times in the course of a 24-hour period do you even think about God's Word, much less meditate on it? Now, I don't want to show a hand here now. This is just for your thoughts. This is just for your thoughts. David was described by inspiration as a man after God's own heart. He was an imperfect man. He was a man who sinned, but who repented. He was a man to whom God showed mercy. But how did he feel about God's word? He loved it. And he expressed it in more than one place, by the way. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Sadly, though, many people will not want to hear the gospel in its truth and simplicity. It's just too simple for them. They want something more involved, something more complicated. And you know, inspiration prophesies of this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul says to Timothy, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. And you know, as long as there are people wanting to hear something that tickles their ears, there'll be plenty of guys out there ready to give it to them. But the ones who are doing it are not the servants of Christ or of God. And Paul made that clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. Now notice, Paul is talking here about his preaching. And he says, do I now persuade men or God? Am I trying to persuade God to do something, or am I trying to persuade men? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Beware when all men speak well of you. I hunted all over the place when I was doing this lesson. I couldn't find it. Some of you might even recognize it, but there was, I think it was Churchill, but I may be wrong about this, but one of the outstanding men of years gone by in our world, but he made a statement to the effect of, if everybody speaks well of you, it means that you've never really stood for anything. Because if you stand for something, someone is going to not like it. And you know that's true. A lot of people like to just coast through life without ever rattling anybody's cages, you know. But you can't do that and stand for the truth. You can't do it. Because when you stand for the truth, somebody's not going to like it somewhere. And it's important that we have the fortitude to do that. Paul said, if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. What's the solution, Peter? Well, he says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know what an oracle is? Literally, it's a mouthpiece. And when he uses the word oracle here, he's talking about those who speak on behalf of God, especially the prophets. But in the same sense, or with the same vein, it includes those today who speak God's word as it is revealed, and they convey it to others. But you must speak as the oracles of God speak, not according to your own wisdom or the wisdom of mankind, if we're going to be pleasing in the eyes of God. But God also does not approve of his word being spoken by those who view sin favorably. Look at verse 18 of our context. Now, this is not the same as those who are willing to just teach anyone. Like, for instance, Jesus. Jesus ate with sinners. But you know what? He didn't hang out with them. No, he didn't go there to hang out with them. He went there to teach them. But he was accused of associating with sinners. In Luke chapter 5, beginning verse 29, Levi gave a great feast in his own house, and a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, "Why are you eating and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" How about that? Well, Jesus did not condone their sin. Notice that. He did not condone their sin. In verse 32, he explained to them that "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And here's the sinners. You said it. You said it. He's eating with sinners, and here I am. I came to call the sinners to repentance. And of course, you know the irony of this, right? The people who were accusing him were as much sinners as these people were. Every bit as much. But they were too self-righteous to get the point. But anyway, Jesus was not there to be their buddy. He was there to teach them. But those who view sin favorably are those who not only condone it, but in many cases actually support it. They actually support it. And it's the very opposite of what we are taught to do in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. The exact opposite. What does it say? Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Jesus didn't go there to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. He went there to bring the light, which he is the light, and shine that light upon them so they might see their condition and that they might find salvation through him. And that's what we should be doing as well. Without a doubt, God does not want his word being spoken by those who don't control their speech. There are a few sins of the tongue mentioned, such as lack of control and deceit and slander and so forth. But James says in James 3 and verse 8 that the tongue cannot be tamed. No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, why did he say that? Why did he say that? Well, because the things that come out of the mouth proceed from the heart. That's where it starts, according to Jesus in Matthew 15. Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And those are the things that defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and adulteries and fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile man, not to eat with unwashed hands. You see why we say those who do not control their speech are not the ones that God would have to proclaim his word, because their tongue is not under control. Their tongue is not under control. And it must be. And of course, we do know that the Bible very plainly says in James chapter 3 and verse 1, "For us, there, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers." What does he mean by this? Well, take the position of instructing others, because the teachers shall receive a stricter judgment. What does he mean by that? Here's simple, real simple. If all I do is keep myself in my little capsule, and I don't ever teach anyone, the only one I have to account for is me. But you know what? Biblically, I can't do that. Biblically, I am expected to bring forth fruit. And so I have to go out and teach somebody. Now, I'm responsible for my soul and for the one I'm teaching. I have to be sure that what I'm teaching them is the truth and encourage them to do it. And then maybe I'll have several I'm teaching, and I may end up having a whole bunch I'm teaching. And you see what I mean? Proportionally, this grows in responsibility. The more we teach, the more responsibility we bear. But you know, those who are serious about God and his word, those who really care about the souls of others, will not be discouraged by this. in the least, because they realize how important it is. They realize that when Paul told Titus in Titus 2, verses 7 and 8, that he's to show himself to be a pattern of good works, showing integrity and doctrine, reverence, incorruptibility, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to save you. That's the position that a teacher needs to be in. Don't leave anything that might give them an opportunity to say something evil about you. Now, they may say it anyway, but not because you gave them an opportunity to. Not because you gave them an opportunity to do it. We have a divine obligation to accurately represent the truth, whatever the circumstance might be. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 11, again, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability that God supplies. And in all things, listen to it now, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And amen. God is not pleased when his word is being spoken by those who think that God is like them. Did you see that in verse 21 of our reading? God does not want people speaking his word who think that God is just like them. Many in the world presume to know the mind of God based upon what's in their own mind. And the truth of the matter is, according to 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 12, we can only know what God has in his mind by what he's revealed. That's all. We don't know everything that's in the mind of God. We all have a lot of questions. We're probably writing them down to take with us in eternity so we can ask God. Why did you do this? How come you did that? You know? But the thing about it is that the Spirit searches the deep things of God and makes them known to man. That is, as much as God would have us to know. And we have it freely given to us by God. And that, of course, is verse 12 of this context. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, look at that. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Nobody? No, nobody. But, here's the clincher, we have the mind of Christ. What has God revealed to us? He's revealed to us the things that are in the mind of his only begotten Son. And we can't go wrong with that. Cannot go wrong with that. But you know, the thing that's probably the most serious about this whole thing, in my estimation, is that, and this goes back to our reading again, and to this particular point, apostasy is inevitable when men put themselves in the place of God. They don't regard God. They think God is just another man. And so they just kind of shove him off in the corner and they make up their own mind. And of course, we've seen in the Old Testament, and even in secular history of the old world, how many times men declared themselves to be God. The Roman emperor declared himself to be God. And the people had to worship him. Wow. The Pope who sits on the throne in Rome. His name is Lord God the Pope, the Vicar of Christ on earth. Yes, he is. So, what do we learn about this? Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. Paul says to the brethren at Thessalonica, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come until the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Many through the ages have seen this to refer directly to the blooming of Roman Catholicism that actually began to take place as early as the second and third century. By 333 or 323 A.D., they had already called the Council of Nicaea in order to confirm the doctrine that every church was going to teach, which God never set that in order. And then by 600, we have the Pope declared to be the vicar of Christ, Lord God the Pope, and everybody in the Church Universal or the Catholic Church was to bow down to him. Of course, he had some competition in a couple different places, but given a little time, they eliminated those too. So, but anyway, this of course is a general reference that refers to anyone at any time who places themselves in the position of God. We must recognize at all times the position that we enjoy with respect to God. And I don't think anything says it better than Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." We need to remember that we are not in a position to call ourselves God. We're down here, long ways down here. It is ours but to obey God and to do His will in every aspect of our lives. I'm reminded here of a passage that really puts it quite plainly. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, "God is not a man that He should lie." Why is that significant? Huh? Look at the mythological gods. Some of you have studied this, I'm sure, in school. Look at these mythological gods. What did they do? They lied. Yeah, they lied. They deceived. They did all kinds of things. They even committed adultery. But why were they portrayed in the minds of the people who believed in them? Why were they portrayed that way? Because the character of their gods could rise no higher than their own character. That's why. And since they're that way, then their gods have to be that way. Not so with the God of heaven. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do? In other words, when He says something, He does it. Why? Because nobody can stop Him. That's why. He's not subject to bad weather. He's not subject to a head cold. He's not subject to heavy traffic. When God says it, He does it. Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? God's not like a man. Not like a man. And we should be thankful for this. In fact, in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6, we just recently went through this, but in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord declares, "I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." What do you mean by that? I made a promise long before you ever drew breath on this earth. I made a promise to your forefathers. And you know what? I'm going to keep it. Not because you deserve it, but because I'm God and I keep my promises. I do not change. We ought to be thankful for sure that God is an unchanging God without a doubt. Another passage that I had noted here too, and I want to look at this before we go on to the next chart. 2 Peter 3 and 9. We often look at 2 Peter 3 and 9 to talk about the long-suffering of God and the fact that God does not wish for any to perish. But I want you to look at the first part of this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. What do you mean? Just because God hasn't fulfilled his promise yet does not mean that he's not going to. Now, in this world, if a man makes a promise to you and the time goes by and he doesn't fulfill it and he doesn't fulfill it and he doesn't fulfill it and then he goes and falls over dead, you're pretty disappointed, aren't you? Because he never fulfilled his promise. But not so with God. When God makes a promise, he makes it good. And he's not limited by all these things. He's not limited by these things. Now, the lesson then is not just with regard to celebrities and politicians and other godless people who quote and misquote the scripture. The lesson really is a call for us to examine ourselves. We're admonished to do that in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Could we be guilty of any of these things that would prohibit God from approving us to speak his word? Yeah, we need to think about that. And not allow any of that to take a place in our life that would set us in a manner that would make us unworthy to preach God's word. We don't want that, or to teach God's word by our lives. In Romans chapter 2 and 21, remember what we said before. You who teach another, do you not teach yourself? Don't just think that you can teach somebody else. You better get the point too. I've said this many times. I don't know of a preacher who's worth his salt who doesn't preach to himself as well as everyone else. And why? Because he is the one who puts the time into the studying and giving the consideration and thought to the points that are being made. And of all people, he better get it. He better get it. Otherwise, he might turn out being a hindrance to the gospel. And that, of course, goes right back to what we were saying before. Whether we think about it or not, we all teach somebody somewhere at some time. Even when it's just not even expected that we're going to do that, we have an opportunity to teach. Now, what did Peter say about that? Here it is. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. We what? Well, we have to be ready when someone challenges us about what we believe or what the Bible teaches on a certain subject. We need to be ready always and to give an answer to them with meekness and fear. That means we need to make sure that we're qualified to do so. And dear ones, that's why we diligently study God's Word every day. That's why we not only read God's Word to be familiar with what it says, but we delve into it to find out what it means. And the more we do this, the better prepared we are. The better prepared. And we should never fear questions that are brought to us about God's Word. Never fear it. Because if you don't know the answer, you just tell them, I don't know the answer to that, but I will study this. And can we get together on such and such a day and talk about this again? Give me a chance to study this to see exactly what this means. Don't ever fear to do that. Don't ever fear to do that. you will do more harm by trying to muddle your way through an explanation that you're not really sure of in the first place than you will by asking them to wait till you study it. Anybody who's honest and sincere, who really wants to know what the Bible teaches, will respect you for that. Because you're acknowledging, I don't know everything there is to know, and I will find it out. Good opportunity for me to do some studying. And then when you bring it back to them, they will be respectful to you because you've put the time into it. When I first started preaching, I tell you what, my grasp of the Old Testament was just about, you know, Noah and the Ark and maybe a little bit of David and Goliath and, you know, things like that, really the deep things of the Old Testament. And I really wasn't very well grounded in it. It scared me a little bit. I had a lot of making up to do. I started preaching the gospel at 28 years old. And at 28 years old, a lot of the preachers that I knew who were my age had been preaching for years already and were well-versed. And so I felt like I had some makeup to do. You know, I got to get busy and study. Well, thankfully, we were blessed with a young man who came to the congregation who was brought up as a Seventh-day Adventist. And every time I saw this guy, he had a list of questions like this from the Old Testament. And you know what I tell him? Okay, I'll study it. Then I'll get that together with him and we'll talk about it. I didn't have a computer, by the way. I know that sounds really weird. No computer. But I had the Bible and I had books to study from. And I would diligently study, answer all of his questions. And when I got through with that, he handed me another sheet of questions. And brethren, this went on week after week after week. And I'm beginning to think, am I answering his questions or not? So one Saturday, I decided to take Charmin and Danelle fishing. I knew they were just excited as can be to go to Prospect Lake. Went to Prospect Lake to go fishing. I got home and here sits his car in front of my house. And I am greeted at the door with, well, it's about time you come home. He wants you to baptize him. And then it suddenly hit me. The baptistry had been drained to be cleaned. And it would take several hours to refill it. And then it would be cold. And the water, the groundwater up there in Colorado is cold. And I told him that. And I said, now, it's your call. He said, I don't care. Let's go. So we drew the water up to just about deep enough to where he could be immersed in it. I stepped down into that water with my hip boots on and my feet went numb. I said, are you sure you want to do this? I'm absolutely sure right now. He stepped into the water and went, but he made his confession of faith in Jesus and was buried with the Lord in baptism for the remission of his sins. And he's preaching in Santa Barbara today. You know, we can learn a lot just by interacting with people who have questions. We can learn a lot. My grasp of Old Testament prophecy went from here to here just because he put the questions out there for me. And it behooved me to study it. We need to be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that lies within us.